I was watching the feed as I was worshiping, and it's quite the conundrum to close your eyes and worship and watch the feed at the same time, but I was enjoying seeing you participating. And I don't know about you, but I sure sensed the Lord's presence with us as we worshiped together. And what a special thing to know that you're out there and that we're here, but we're all together in God's presence. God is with us. God Emmanuel. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. Well, if you would please turn in your copy of Scripture this morning to the book of Ephesians. This is where we've been the last 5 weeks. This is our sixth week in the series. And we're going to be at the last part of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 this morning. And I can't give you a copy of Scripture, but BibleGateway.com is a great one. YouVersion, different things, app. But tune into the Scripture this morning and pull out your notes and follow along. Okay, if you got your notes handy, why don't you chime in online and just say, I'm ready to go. I got my pen, and away we go, all right? Well, it's been quite a week, hasn't it? It really has. I mean, here we are, and I'm looking out at our auditorium, and the chairs are empty, save for a few people that are working here. By the way, before I dive in, I don't want to forget, can we just thank our production crew? Tim Swan's been working for about 3 days straight, and our other team, and Pastor Nay, and yeah, it's awesome. And so just give them, you know, a round of applause online there. Say thanks. And I'm so grateful for them. But here we are. There's nobody here except a few of us. And no matter how you look at it, COVID-19 is affecting us not only globally. It felt very global about a month ago. Now it's quite personal, isn't it? I mean, we're scrambling to figure out what to do with our events, our jobs, our kids who are now out of school, and a host of other down-the-line effects that are different from even the impact of the virus. Our rhythms are completely disrupted. This year, there's going to be no March Madness, no office brackets, no state basketball, no spring sports for colleges or universities. Businesses, nonprofits are pondering the economic consequences of what we're seeing here. And the future, from where we stand, feels really uncertain. And that's not to mention all the people that are actually sick. I mean, there are people all over this world. I think the last count I saw was like 140,000 who've suffered under the effects of the coronavirus, COVID-19. And whatever confusing chart we use to interpret the data, here's what I know. Some people have died. People are sick. They're suffering. And death is always tragic. The loss of human life is a grievous thing no matter where you are, because it reminds us of the fallen world in which we live. And it's in these moments, in these snapshots in time, where I'm convinced you and I, we together have a tremendous opportunity. See, we can get mad. We can become disappointed. We can blame this person or that thing or whomever. We can cower in fear. We can simply become catatonic. Or as God's people, we can shine. We can shine. And church, the presence of COVID-19 but reflects a consistent strain that we know to be true, a consistent reality. Our faith is always being put to the test. We live in a fallen world. And the question for us is this: what does it mean to pass the test? And once we figure that out, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The Apostle Paul had been through a time of testing or two in his life, hadn't he? I'm not aware of any global pandemic that was present in the first century in Rome, and yet perhaps the Roman threat to the young churches like the church in Ephesus was a significant parallel. I mean, we know that Paul himself faced extraordinary obstacles and inconveniences on his missionary journey. He was beaten to within inches of his life multiple times. His problems went way beyond being able to stock up on toilet paper, okay? And over the last 5 weeks at Cornerstone, we've discovered together Paul's amazing heart for the church. And it reflects God's heart for the church. We are a chosen people, we read about in Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. We're chosen because of God's grace. We are empowered with the fullness of Christ and the responsibility to represent Christ to the world around us. We're enlivened in Christ. We've been dead, but now we're made alive. We are integrated together into the community of God, that we were once separate, Jew and Gentile, now one in Christ. And we've been equipped to live out this faith mission to which God has called, on which God has called us. If Paul can remember the leastest, so can you and I. And now today, as we wrap up the opening half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we hear the heart of this great apostle as he prays over the Ephesian church. And as I'm convinced, the Ephesians were greatly encouraged by Paul's prayer for them in the midst of their trial, so will we be in the midst of ours. Because Paul's prayer is more than just his theological musings. Okay? It's not him simply trying to pack as many big words as he can into as long a sentence as he can in order to impress his audience. That's not Paul's heart. His heart is that we might apply what he's teaching us. Paul's prayer for application is that his readers might learn to apply these glorious, transcendent truths in their own lives. See, when a pandemic hits close to home, what we know must influence what we do. Our knowledge must impact our action. Amen? Hence, Paul prays. And so let's read this incredible prayer of this great apostle. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, Paul prays, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. I want you to notice how Paul starts his prayer here. He says, "For this reason." And you may remember from last week that this is the train of thought that Paul began chapter 3 with prior to this glorious digression that we studied last week. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But when Paul says, "for this reason," here in 14, he means for the same reason as he meant back in verse 1 of chapter 3. And in verse 1, the context, the reason, is clear from the preceding verse. And so look at it with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, one verse before chapter 3. Paul writes, "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Paul says, in effect, since this is happening, since God is building you into a dwelling place for himself, I'm praying for you. Because the building process isn't easy. When Christy, my wife and I, moved into our first home together that we had purchased, that wasn't somebody else's, we attempted a housing project pretty early on, and this was new territory for me. It was just before Christmas, and we were trying to install a new laminate flooring in our kitchen. And I read the directions, and I think YouTube wasn't around then, but I did my best to try to understand what I was doing. But I mean to tell you, applying the knowledge that I had was difficult. It was a hard project. I had some weak moments during that stretch where I was installing laminate flooring in my kitchen, because building can be hard. And Paul knows this. And so he goes to the Father, the source of all creation, and he prays on behalf of the church. And he prays that you and I might apply these glorious truths in our lives. We might apply what we've been taught in the first three chapters. See, theology is no good until we put it into practice. It's no good until we put it into practice. Orthodoxy, what we know, must lead to orthopraxy, what we do. I love how Dr. Howard Hendricks puts it. He said, "Interpretation, that which we believe to be true about Scripture without application, is abortion." We must put into practice what we know. Hence, Paul prays. He prays. Now, to understand the prayer, it's helpful to note how Paul organizes his prayer here. He divides it into three sections with a key word. The word is "that." And in verse 16, you might see it in your text, Paul says, "I pray that. I pray that." And then in verse 17, he says, "And I pray that you." And in verse 19, he says, "that you may be filled." Now, some of you are looking through your text. You've got a keen eye, and you notice in verse 17, there's also a "so that" in there. But I contest that, that's subordinate to the "and I pray that you" in the first part of the verse. And so the point of all that is not that you have to take a test on it, but that we understand that Paul has three sections to his prayer. There are three parts. But notice this. There's not three separate prayer requests. Like in our growth group, when we share prayer requests with each other, there's not three different ones. Each part of Paul's prayer builds on the previous one. And the reason he does that is because it adds this emotional and theological intensity with each phrase he's building. And Paul's passion for the people oozes out of his pen with a theological and emotional intensity. And so the prayer begins here in verse 16. I want to read it again for you. He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." First, Paul roots his prayer in the glorious riches of the Father, the glorious riches of a God who is powerful and good. And he asks that what God supplies will be consistent with what God displays, with his glory. That what God supplies will be consistent with what God displays, his glory. Paul's not asking for some small thing. It's not like Paul is walking up to the President of the United States in the midst of a global pandemic and saying, "Hey, can I borrow a stick of gum?" No. He's not doing that. He's aware of the authority and the power of the one to whom he prays, who far transcends any human governor. Hence, his prayer is consistent with the glory and the power of God, and it's a big prayer. And the glory that Paul has in mind here is the glory from which the Father raised the Son from the dead. Check this out. Romans 6:4, the word glory is used again. Paul says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." This glory is powerful. It's the glory that raised Christ from the dead. And Paul, from this powerful platform of glory, prays that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Paul already make clear the means by which Christ indwells his people? I mean, you might remember Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not of yourselves." Well, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, I thought Christ was already dwelling in our hearts for those who professed faith in Jesus. I mean, why is Paul praying for something that's already there? In fact, Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." There's that word again. Church, if Christ is already in us, what does Paul mean by praying that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith? Well, clearly this isn't a prayer for salvation. He's praying for folks who are already Christians here by and large. This is not a prayer for salvation, but instead it's a prayer that Christ's character might be formed in us. That as Christ indwells us, his presence overwhelms our flesh. And that we move in increasing measure from serving our old Adamic nature, our flesh, our sin nature, and instead be shaped in increasing measure by the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Not just positionally, but practically. That Christ is the dominant influence in who we are. So then how does that happen? How is Christ's character formed in us? Well, Paul prays that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power. Christ's character is formed in us first by God's strength. You remember last week, perhaps, Paul said in 3:8, chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "I'm the worstest." You remember that? "I'm the least. I'm the leastest. I got nothing except grace." And church, grace is made manifest to us. It's revealed to us by God's power. It's God who empowers his people to adopt Christ's character. It's God who takes the leastest among us and turns us into something glorious. And in fact, we're all the leastest, and we're all empowered for glory. if we're in Christ. This is God's strength at work. But how then is the strength applied? Well, Paul says, through his Spirit in your inner being, verse 16. God's strength is applied through God's Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to appropriate, to disseminate that which is available to us in relationship with God. What is God's is made ours through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And church, the job of the Holy Spirit, among other things, is to distribute the power to believers, to distribute God's power to believers. That's why we recognize that the gifts described in 1 Corinthians 12 are of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who endows us with those gifts. And Paul's prayer here simply reflects that reality. Lord, by your Spirit, give them what they need for this hour. Maybe that's a prayer we could pray for each other. Lord, by your Spirit, give us, your people, your church, what we need for this hour. Church, as we face COVID-19 and all these down-the-line effects, we have the Spirit of God who empowers us with the glory of God, the power of God, to represent Christ to the world around us. Praise God for that. Don't ever forget, God is with you. He's empowering you, even now, by His Spirit. Toward what end? Well, we keep reading. Verse 17a, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. God's prayer is that, Paul's prayer results in that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prays that Christ's character would be formed in us by God's strength through God's Spirit for the indwelling of God's Son. Remember God's plan? Remember His plan? His oikonomia, we've rehearsed that word in previous weeks in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. His plan is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Our God is building His church to be His dwelling place. That's the end game. That's what God is doing in us. Now, our family has a routine when people come over. And at its worst, our routine is watching Christy, my wife, scramble around the house and clean it up so that it's presentable. At its best, we all work together. We all have a job to do. And one of us vacuums the floor, and the other one cleans up the kitchen, and another one wipes down the master bathroom. We do this together because we want our house to be ready for our guests. And people of God, our Lord wishes to be welcomed in His church. He wants to be welcomed here with His people. He wants us to make ourselves ready for Him by working together to clean our house, by addressing those things that make for an unsuitable visit. That's why we want to grow in Christ. And the biggest fear Christy, my wife, has when somebody comes over is that they might somehow think that we don't care that they're there. That's her biggest fear, that somehow they would sense disrespect because they show up to our house and we're not ready for them. Christy's heart is that they're welcomed in our home, and I love that about my wife. Church, God wants to be welcomed in His home, and that's what He's doing. He's building us into a place that's suitable for His residence. And so is God welcomed in our home? How does what we do with God's house? And I'm not talking about the building here, okay? I'm talking about the church, the people. How do we treat each other as God's house in a way that demonstrates our readiness for Him? I bring us back to this text, verse 16. Paul prays that out of His glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith. Now, isn't it interesting? Not only is salvation available to us by faith, not only is salvation available to us by faith, but verse 17 says, so also is sanctification. The cleansing work of God is made available to us through His Spirit by faith. And so Paul prays so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Church, you and I can't produce our own salvation, can we? We've established that already. In the same way, we can't produce our own sanctification, our own cleansing. We don't produce our own righteousness. We draw on the presence of the Spirit through the power of God for that. Hence, Paul's prayer reflects our need for God's grace in all things. And church, you and I are going to need a lot of grace in the days ahead, aren't we? We're going to need grace. We're going to need it for ourselves. I got anxious yesterday. I had a period where I wasn't quite myself, and I was just anxious about dumb stuff. I needed grace for my family. We're going to need grace in these days, and we're going to need to extend grace, aren't we? We're going to need grace for those in positions of authority over us, our governors, our government, those that are in our school systems, our business leaders. Everybody's trying to figure out what's the best way to approach this thing. A church that shines, a church that welcomes God into His dwelling place is a church full of grace, my friends. Let's be that place. Now, why do we have guests over in the first place? Well, usually it's because we want to get to know them. We want to have some relationship with them. We want to foster that in our homes. In church, Paul prays that Christ's character may be formed in the church by God's strength through God's Spirit for the indwelling of God's Son so that we might know Christ better, specifically that we might know Christ's love. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 3:17 through 19, the second part of 17. He says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Paul prays that we might be rooted and established in love, verse 17, that we might be grounded in it. And church, Paul knows that when Christ is welcomed in our home, we're going to know His love in actual experience. See, there's no replacement for being with someone in order to know their love. Christy and I got engaged back in 2000. I think it was 99 we got engaged. We got married in 2000. And immediately after we got engaged, I went on a 2-month mission project. And I tell you what, my heart ached to be with my fiancé, my bride-to-be. There was no replacement. We could call each other. We couldn't Skype or FaceTime Live or any of this stuff. But I called from a lot of payphones back then. It didn't suffice. It wasn't enough. I wanted to be with her. And things weren't right until I was. Church, Paul understands the grounding nature of Christ's presence with us. That's why it's so important we worship. That's why it's so important we dwell with Him in the mornings or whenever we open our Bibles and pray. When Christ is present, we're grounded in His love. Toward what end? Merely to keep Christ to ourselves? I don't think so. Neither does Paul. Look at the first part of 18. He says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people." Together with all the saints, all the Lord's holy people. Church, Paul prays that not only would we be personally grounded in His love, but that our grounding would also be communal. See, it turns out that we know Christ's love best when we demonstrate it, when we share it with each other. When you're making comments on Facebook and on YouTube this morning, you're encouraging the body of Christ. We're seeing you. That's demonstrating Christ's love together. See, God's love isn't some abstract, warm, fuzzy that we might experience from time to time when we join together in corporate worship. I love warm fuzzies. I think I had some just a little bit ago. It was awesome. I loved worshiping with you. It's not limited to what we call a quiet time in the morning when we enjoy His presence personally. Those things are good and they're necessary and they're vital and they're important. But church, our faith is not just a me and God faith. Our faith is an us and me and God faith. It's a together faith. It's a community of faith. And that's amazing. And Paul recognizes this. I love what Abraham Kuravilla says. He says, "The incredible and inexhaustible vastness of Christ's love is not felt in isolation as some fuzzy idiosyncratic feeling, but in community, with God's people, by the experience of the love of fellow believers." Now I want to pause here. I know you're online and I know you're tuning in and Matt's over there with his laptop open. And I know we can't see each other. We can't smile at each other. We can't shake our hands. But just take a moment to comment on Facebook or on YouTube and say hi to the church body. and recognize the body of Christ present with us. I know there's a little bit of lag, Matt, but let me know if people chime in there, would you? All right. Church, our faith is not just a me and God faith. We must not grow complacent in meeting together. And I confess, I don't know exactly what this looks like during this specific crisis. I'm so grateful for our team that's worked hard to bring this online service to us together. But church, we dare not grow comfortable in our pajamas on Sunday mornings and in perpetual separation from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. And to experience the fullness of Christ's love, we need to remain in community. We need to be creative. We need to be intentional. And so please stay connected. Stay connected to our website, cornerstonemarshfield.com. We're going to have up-to-date resources. I've already told you all that. But let's not give up in the habit of meeting together during these days. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hey, awesome, guys. Love it. Love it. Matt just told me there was a lot of hellos there. So praise God for that. Amen. Amen. Well, we love you too. I love you, church. I'm so glad that you're out there. Church, we need to remain grounded in Christ's love. We need to share Christ's love in the context of community that we might know, verse 18, the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Christ's love, as it says here, is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. It's vast. I want you to check this out. I think this is amazing. In the book of Ezekiel, we read about the sins of the people. And because of the sins of the people, God pulled His glory. He removed His glory from the temple. You can read about it in Ezekiel 10. And it was a tragic time in the life of Israel. But as Ezekiel goes on, he paints this glorious picture of the future. And in Ezekiel chapter 43, the prophet describes a future temple when God's glory will return in full. It's going to be amazing. And in that temple, Ezekiel describes an altar. And the terms that Ezekiel uses to describe the altar here in Ezekiel chapter 43, and in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, are the same terms that Paul uses to describe the love of Christ. In Ezekiel, we read about an altar that must be so high and so deep and so wide and so long. And the wording here for Paul is intentional. Why this connection to an eschatological altar? Well, the presence of the altar means sacrifice. In church, the sacrifice that demonstrates the comprehensive nature of the love of Christ is found in no other place but at the foot of the cross. It's found at the cross. And Paul describes in grand fashion, in as big a terms as he possibly can, the amazing love of our Savior. And church, do you want to know how much Christ loves you? Well, just look at the width of the crossbeam on which His hands were nailed. Do you want to know how high is His love? Well, we'll see that cross towering on the hill of Calvary with Christ dying for you and for me. You want to know how deep is the love of Christ? Well, we'll see the spear pierce His side and penetrate deep into His body. Do you want to know the length? See the length to which Christ went to demonstrate His love all the way to taking His last breath, to dying for you and for me. In church, even in an era of COVID-19, God's love is high and it's wide and it's deep and it's long. And you can trust Him. And so Paul prays. He prays that Christ's character would be formed in the church by God's strength through the power of God's Spirit for the indwelling of God's Son so that we, the church, might know the comprehensive nature of God's love in community. And that we might, verse 19, know this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, that we might be awakened to God's love for us as we express it to each other. And now, church, remember, this is no mere intellectual enterprise, okay? Paul means for the church to apply what it knows. Hence, we're not the church that God intends until we're a woke church. We're awakened. Until we've been quickened to the love of God chapter 2, verse 5, who made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, until we were awakened to our community, no longer Jew or Gentile, but integrated into Christ as one. Church, when we know God's love, we're not going to treat each other as less than because of the color of our skin, or because of our socioeconomic background, or because of our differences in politics or our gender. When we are woke to God's love for us, we express that love to each other. And that's Paul's prayer for us. That's God's oikonomia, his plan for bringing all things into unity under Christ. But church, the oikonomia, the plan, it doesn't culminate in us. It doesn't end with us. It finds its ultimate end, its purpose, not in us, but in Christ and in his fullness. And so look with me at the second part of verse 19. Paul prays that you and I, may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer ends in God's fullness. See, the goal of all this is that Christ's fullness is displayed through us. And that means that we as believers are becoming what we already are, what we've already been made. We're already co-enlivened. We're already co-raised and co-seated with Christ. We're already co-heirs of a kingdom, co-members of the body, co-partakers of the promise. These things are now ours. They are our now reality. But there is a not yet where, though these things are now realized in part, one day, in the not yet reality that is ours in Christ, they'll be realized in full. And that's the aim of Paul's prayer for us, that the fullness of Christ might be displayed in us. And you might be listening today, and you're sitting there in your living room or in your kitchen, and the reality of COVID-19 is disconcerting. It's hard. But even more, the reality of whatever painful situation you're facing is also hard. See, life doesn't just stop because there's a virus. There's all kinds of things going on in your life. And you ask, where is God in all of this? Given what I'm facing, how do I apply what I believe? What purpose does God have in these things? Well, church, God's purpose is to produce Christ's character in you so that you'll know Christ's love, in order that you'll display Christ's fullness, even in trial and tragedy. See, trial and triumph, though paradoxical to us, aren't to God. They belong in the same sentence. God uses trials all the time to display his triumph. How will this be? Well, look at verse 20. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Now, we can't even put into words what God is capable of. Paul can't. His power is beyond what we can even imagine, but there it is nonetheless. And some of us might be saying, look, I know God is powerful. I know God loves me. I know these things, but why do we have to endure such garbage along the way? Why the heartache? Why the frustration? Well, I love what a preacher named Alistair Begg says in his book, Pray Big. He says, when you come to the end of your power, that is where you find his. Isn't that great? When you come to the end of your power, that's where you find his. And I wonder, do you feel out of control this morning? You feel a bit at your end? I think a lot of us do. Perhaps that's right where God wants us to be. See, God means to display his power through us, his church. Not our power, but his power. And when we finally admit that we aren't the ones in charge, his glory really begins to shine. And I wonder, will you let his power and glory shine through you in this hour? Will you choose patience over anger? Will you choose self-sacrifice over selfish hoarding? Will you love your neighbor regardless of their love for you? Will you choose unity over individuality? Will you hook up to the power that is available to you by God in his strength through his Spirit in Christ? When you and I do this, you know what's going to happen? Verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God's glory goes on display. God's glory goes on display. That's the goal of it all in church. In the same temple where Ezekiel describes this eschatological reality, the glory of God, this altar, the future altar and a future temple, the glory of God that once left the temple because of the people's sin now returns. This is the not yet that is to come. And church, God always intended His temple to be the place of His residence with His people. Originally, it was the Garden of Eden. And then it became the tabernacle with Moses. And then it moved to Jerusalem in a temple built of brick and mortar and gold. But now, church, the temple that God is building is the place of residence for Himself, is you and me. It's the church. It's not Cornerstone's building here on 1417 West McMillan Street in Marshfield, Wisconsin. It's with His people. It's us. You, me, us, together. God hangs out here, and He resides with us. And we experience Him now in part, but one day in full. One day in full. I love how, again, Abraham Kuruvilla puts it. He says, just as God expected in the past to receive glory in the locusts where He dwelt, for example, the tabernacle and the temple, so also our God expects to receive glory in the temple that He dwells in now, in this current age, in the church. God wants to be with us, to be in His temple, because He wants to use us to display the fullness of His glory. What a privilege. What a responsibility. In church, I believe that as we live out our faith in humble dependence on God, no matter the crisis, that God will make us ready as a suitable dwelling place for His glory. And whether our bank account takes a hit, or whether we get sick, or whatever kind of trial we experience as we seek after the glory of God in this crucible of life, we're going to take on Christ's character as we experience His love for the display of His glory. That's Paul's prayer. Lord, make it so. Church, let's not miss the opportunity to demonstrate Christ to the world around us. And frankly, that's why we've done what we've done, why we're taking the actions that we have, because we want to demonstrate the love of Christ as best we know how to our community. We're not afraid. I'm not afraid of getting sick myself, but I want to love my neighbor in as best way I know how. Would you take up the mantle of shining for the glory of God during this hour, church? Would you do it? Pastor Nate's going to close us in a song. And you know, I had no idea how it would function, us singing together, but I have a sense that you filled up your living rooms. And I have a sense that Marshfield heard the church singing praises to God in this hour. And so would you continue to do that? And would you say to the Lord, Lord, make me available to You for the display of Your fullness and of Your glory. To God be the glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.